Good morning. Turn with me to Psalm 19, and if you're using a Pew Bible, that would be page 541. Let me read to you this scripture that we'll be studying together, and I pray that it makes a mark on your life today. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens He has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we know you as Father. Lord Jesus, thank you that we know you as Savior and Redeemer. We pray this morning that everything that is spoken from this assembly, from this podium, in this assembly, be directed to you for your honor and glory. We ask that the Holy Spirit come down mightily and prod and challenge the hearts and minds of every man, woman, and child within earshot. We pray in the name of the Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll share with you an anecdote that I never have in my life, mostly because it's embarrassing. But I know that I'm with people who love me, so this anecdote should be safe. It goes back to when I was 6 years of age and I started school. I was part of that generation that was caught up in the language wars. Now that probably doesn't mean very much to most of you if you're a relatively recent arrival to Quebec or if you're younger than 50 years of age. But there was a moment in time in Quebec history in the late 60s and the early 70s where a segment of the population felt that it was tremendously important that their children learn to speak English good. Well, I was one of those. And even though we kept receiving letters that I should go to a French school, my father refused to register me so that I could attend school. Therefore, a parallel school system was set up, and a number of the young people, 6 years old, in my neighborhood, all attended school in someone's basement. I don't know if you remember that. Some of you may be basement children who learn to speak English. So myself and maybe 25 other kids used to walk to the house of some individual who had offered up their house, and we would go in through the garage door, and we would have school in the basement and learn to speak English. I don't know how all of this was funded, but there it was. Now, I wasn't very good at school in grade one. I quickly realized that I didn't read, I couldn't count, and that I wasn't very good at listening. In the space of one morning, I managed to take my paints and paint everyone else's sheet of paper except my own. I used those new scissors that you get in the kit and tested them out on some young girl's hair. I do remember that at a certain moment in time, we had a very strict and firm teacher. And she would prowl around with this yardstick, the 36-inch yardstick. And you'd have to be able to read a paragraph, or else that yardstick would come hammering down on your head. Now, when you're 6 years of age, it looked like a 2x4. And if anything, whenever she came and held that yardstick over my head, for the life of me, I could not read a word. So all of that gave me a trip into the... You see, she couldn't send me in the backyard, because I would love that. She couldn't send me out onto the street, because I'd probably run away. So I got sent into the closet. I eventually came out of the closet. But into the closet I went. And in the closet there was a washing machine and a drying machine. Now, for this six-year-old, I never met a machine whose button I didn't want to push. I progressed towards people afterwards. But during that whole time that I was in the closet, I managed to run that machine through every spin and wash cycle conceivable to man. So therefore the closet wasn't safe for Johnny, little Johnny. That's what they call me. So out I came, and she put me down there. I think it must have been in the second week of school. Things only got worse from there on in, but I do remember starting to sob and to cry. I hated school. I hated the teacher and her 2x4. I hated everyone around here because they didn't understand that I was just trying to be friendly when I was cutting their hair. So I just sat in my seat and began to cry uncontrollably. That finally caught the attention of the teacher, and she came to talk to me. And she says, she took me and she brought me in front of the class. It's getting worse. And she asked me, "What's wrong?" And I remember the precise words, "Nobody loves me." I remember that at 6 years of age, I was already asking the question, "Do I matter to anyone? Do I matter to everyone? My parents obviously don't love me because they sent me to this horrible place." At 6 years of age, I was asking the question, well, where did I come from? Okay, where did my parents come from? Where did my grandparents come from? And so on and so on and so on. I knew there were a lot of people in the world. Couldn't count very high, but there were more people out there than I could count. And I felt totally insignificant, and I wanted to know whether I mattered. Do I matter to anyone? Do I matter to anyone in this whole big world? I couldn't formulate it in a very sophisticated way. And I guarantee that each and every one of you, at some moment in time, have asked that very same question. Maybe you don't get into trouble. I do. But at any given moment in time, you've asked that question. Do I matter to anyone? Am I important to anyone in this world and in this universe? What the scripture tells us. Excuse me. What the scripture tell us. Going back to Psalm 19. The heavens declare the skies proclaim. Day after day, they display knowledge. They used to take me out on field trips. We used to have something called the aquarium in Montreal. And I saw a turtle and a dolphin and a baby shark. They also took me out to the botanical gardens where I saw more plants and flowers than I could ever care for. And finally, in the summer, our last field trip was to Granby Zoo, where I saw a giraffe and an elephant and an alligator. And even at that point, I was asking, where does all of this come from? Who made all of these animals? Who made all of these flowers and plants and trees? Who made all of these wonderful animals? I have a legal background. I have legal training. And it's helped me in a small way to figure things out. I haven't figured it all out. There are various standards of evidence that we use in a courtroom in order to convince a judge and or a jury. One of these is the balance of probabilities. In other words, in civil cases, if you were to have a scale and you put all of the evidence for on one side and all of the evidence against on the other side, how would the scales finally tip? The other standard of evidence, and that which we find in criminal cases, is that of guilt beyond a reasonable doubt. Now, guilt beyond a reasonable doubt is a much heavier, a much higher standard of evidence. The scales would go like this. In other words, any reasonable person evaluating and assessing the proof could come to no other conclusion other than guilt or innocence. And then there's a third principle, which is known as the prima facie notion. It's Latin for first face. First face. What it means is that if you were to examine a situation at first look, at first glance, at the face, à la face même, the expression goes in French, would you be inclined to look further? With regards to spiritual matters, I need to set the record straight before I continue in my argument. With regards to spiritual matters, if you turn to page 1191 in your Pew Bibles, a principle is established as to what we need to do in how we please God in order to obtain God's favor. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 tells us this thing. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commanded for. And if we continue to verse 6 of the same chapter, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. First thing that I'd like you to remember is that it is impossible to please God or to come to Him without trusting Him. That being said, are believers and Christians brainless? Are we brain dead? Is there no evidence or proof that we can examine and analyze in a very reasonable way that points to the existence of God? We can't use legal principles to prove that God exists beyond a reasonable doubt. But what occurs when we initially take the first step of faith in a reasonable fashion, given what evidence we've been provided, is that we move from faith to balance of probabilities, and ultimately in our Christian walk and existence, in believing God beyond a reasonable doubt. Did you follow what I just said? Now, where is the proof? Where is the prima facie, at first glance, at first look, that the existence of God is a reasonable principle to accept? The first is in nature itself. We had guests from Kenya staying with us, and we took them apple picking. And I thought that they would really be pleased with our apples. And they are. But what they kept saying over and over and over again, what marveled them, is that as we're driving from the urban center to the countryside, we are in the peak period of the leaves changing. Now, for most of us who've been living in Quebec, green, yellow, brown, red, pull out the rake and the blower and pick them up and get rid of them. But for those who have never experienced that spectacle, it is truly awe-inspiring. And over and over and over again, they kept telling me, there is a God. There is a God. I look at the sun and it makes me warm. I look at the sun and it makes everything around grow. I look at the moon in the evening when I can't sleep in my backyard. And I see it. And I see the innumerable stars in the sky that I can't even begin to count. And then I hear about electron microscope. I hope I said that right. And it can look at the smallest of particles. There are things that are smaller than atoms, I've learned in the past 50 years. That they're smaller than, and they keep finding smaller and smaller particles. So, and I am impressed and bowled over by the complexity of how everything can be reduced and is so small. And then I look into the heavens and I'm impressed by the 500 billion so, I hope I get this right, so not solar systems, galaxies, thank you, that's the word I was looking for. Because there's a lot of solar systems within our galaxy, which is the Milky Way, and I learned that's not a candy bar. As we go, as we use our telescopes, and we can see the variety, the number of the heavenly host, and then as we live on this terrestrial ball, and we see the diversity and the complexity and the variety and the intricacy of everything that is living. And then when I meet people and I encounter and I engage with them and I discover the wonderful gifts that they have in terms of ingenuity, creativity, when I come across literature and music, when I hear of Nobel Prizes awarded for chemistry and physics and economics and literature. The one for peace kind of baffles me every year. But I can't help, and I'm not a scientist and I'm really not that smart, but I can't help but come to the conclusion that there's something big out there. Bigger than me. And I refuse, and I've come to the conclusion that I cannot accept that I am some random event in the history of time, that I am a speck in the universe. I can't accept it. I can't explain it fully, but I refuse. I've come to the conclusion that each and every one of the beautiful faces that I see from this platform is unique, an original, gifted, ingenious, in particular ways, known only to you and to the ones who know you best. It is a prima facie conclusion that I have come to, that there is someone bigger than me. And His name is God. And as a result, I've taken that step of faith, as Hebrews 11, chapter 4 to 6 tells us, that He exists. That He exists. And not only does He exist, it tells us that He rewards those who seek Him. I think I'm paraphrasing now. But He rewards those who seek Him. Friends, brothers and sisters, believer, non-believer, you are not a random event in the history of time. You are unique and important and loved. You are not a speck in the universe. Because an all-powerful God designed you, chose you, formed you, made you in that unique masterpiece that each and every one of you are. Notwithstanding that we are weak and fallen and prone to sin. So this morning, if you remember one thing, do you matter? Absolutely. Do people always let you know and make you feel as if you matter? Probably not. But the God of the universe, the one who loves beauty, the one who wrote every single scientific principle and law, is the one who made you. And you mean something to Him. And not only do you mean something to Him, He longs to have a walk and a relationship with you, moment by moment, day by day. In the good times and in the bad times. I was 6 years old and sobbing and wondering if anyone loved me. And God has shown me time and time and time and time and time again that He loves me. Regardless of who I am. Regardless of my fallings and my weaknesses and my shortcomings. And if He loves me, the God of the universe loves you. And if He loves you, He loves every man, woman, and child on the face of this earth. Of this earth. Who has ever walked it, or who will ever walk it. God exists. God exists, and in my life, and I pray in your life, beyond a reasonable doubt. Because He's proven Himself, as I've taken that step of faith, He's proven Himself to be faithful time and time and time again. And I challenge you in the hard times to look back in the book of your life, in the history of your life, the number of times that He's been faithful time and time again. The risk is this. As we look at the sun and as we look at the moon, is that we begin to worship the sun and the moon the way people did thousands of years ago, instead of the one who designed and called it into being. The risk today is not so much about worshiping the sun and the moon the way people did thousands of years ago. The risk today is to worship science and scientists and knowledge for the sake of knowledge, forgetting the one that called knowledge into existence. Did you hear that? Being a follower of Christ and a believer of God is not incompatible with science. Rather, in my life, as I continue to understand the intricacy and the complexity and the order of the universe, it reaffirms my belief that all of this was not random. You notice that the kids speak, they use that word random. Well, that was random. Dad, what'd you say? That was random. That was a random thing. Random means no rhyme or reason, no meaning, no purpose. Just happened. As you study science and you have a revelation of the beauty of it, it confirms to me that it could not just have been random. If you had to do statistics, and I had to, and you are familiar with the notion of probability, the fact that all of this just happened, and this earth was at the right place at the right time, and all of temperature is right, and there's carbon and there's water, and we're just at the right distance from the sun, in all of the billions upon billions of heavenly bodies up there, and everything just clicked right then and there, and it just happened. It just happened. Everything is perfect in terms of biology, chemistry, physics. It just happened. It takes more faith to believe that than to believe that there's an architect, an all-powerful architect in this universe. Science may be in a state of flux. Science has theories, which means that they have not been subject to the scientific method. The scientific method means you can repeat the same experiment over and over again and get the result. There are a lot of theories out there, a lot of them developed by people that are very smart. Maybe 30, 40, 50, 60 more IQ points than I possess, but infinitely less than the God of the universe. And the problem with theories is that they come and they go, and they're questioned. And the problem with theories, unfortunately, is that at times they may be the bias of preconceived ideas. And I leave you on this example. In the Supreme Court of America, there are 9 justices. They're supposed to be totally unbiased and impartial. There's 9 of them. And depending on the social issue or on the question of the intervention of the state in the lives of citizens, you can pretty much tell ahead where 4 are going to vote and 4 are going to vote. You know ahead of time. Because based on their confirmation, you know where their leanings lie. And there happens to be one guy, they call him Swingman. And depending on when he votes, and you look at all the votes at the Supreme Court, most of them are 5-4. With 4 solidly in one camp and 4 solidly ensconced in the other. And there's one swing guy who determines what the decision will be. If you were to listen to science in the media, you'd get the feeling that the only scientists out there are non-believers. And that the rest of us believe in the fairy godmother, Cinderella, Snow White, and the 7 dwarfs. There are people with impeccable credentials who have come to the same conclusion as you. Francis Collins, John Polkinghorne. Take the time. You never hear about those guys. You never hear. You hear about Dawkins. But you never hear about the men and women who have been gifted in their particular field of science, who have come to the conclusion that there is a God, an all-powerful and loving God. I'll leave you on this passage, and it's important that even though we don't have the time today, turn to pages 1128 if you're using a Pew Bible, even if you don't have the time, that you make the effort to read it and to reflect upon it and to meditate, and you'll notice that the situation that prevailed 2,000 years ago, as Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. The same skepticism that prevailed about God and the work of Jesus Christ was not only present 2,000 years ago, but exists even today. Let me read it for you. This is Paul speaking from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. And the title, it's not part of Scripture, but the title that I have in my Bible says, Christ, the Wisdom and Power of God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Four rhetorical questions here. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become, remember these words, underline them. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's enough here today for you to go home if you're a skeptic, but if you're open-minded and unbiased and impartial, to seek God out, to seek God out honestly and earnestly. And the conclusion of that seeking is that you are not a speck in the universe. And when you feel low and despised and abandoned, to experience the power of God, that you matter. You matter so much that the Son of God left glory, lived in humility, was shamed, despised, and tortured because you are meaningful, because you're important to Him. He is worthy of your trust. He is trustworthy. Trust Him, seek Him, follow Him, love Him, embrace Him.
For he is the wisdom and the power of God. Remember this phrase, Christ is the wisdom and power of God. And he confirms the existence of the physical laws of nature rather than infirm them and deny them. I love God. I love Jesus. I love everything he does. I love everything he writes in Scripture. That I might be more worthy of him. That we might be more worthy of him. That's my desire and that's my prayer for myself and for every man and woman and children today. I was heartbroken yesterday when I found out that James passed away. For his mom and dad, his sisters, and yet, over and over again, as I was preparing for today's message, what came through clearly, what was transparent, is that James is loved of God. James is a follower of God. That notwithstanding that weak body that he had, that James is at the right hand of God. He's with him. Because of the wisdom and the power of Jesus Christ. Of that foolish message that most people understand as the crucifixion. And that his mother and father and sisters and those who love him have peace and even joy in the midst of sorrow. Because they know and serve a God of wisdom and power, who reigns forevermore. Let's pray. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you're all powerful and that power hasn't corrupted you, but you're so powerful and yet you're all loving. Thank you that even at 6 years of age, when I felt all alone, I experienced something of you even then. When I ask that question, do I really matter? Father, for every man, woman, and child here, when they have those dark moments, may they feel that soft voice speak to them. Yes, you're important. Yes, you matter. Yes, you are loved. So much so that I gave my only beloved Son, crucified on that cross, so that you might be redeemed. So that you might be righteous, so that you might be holy, so that you might live with me forevermore. Father, for anyone here today, may they hear that gentle whisper in their ear that they are loved, that they are important, that you are worthy of their trust, that you are trustworthy. And I would pray for this province, for all of the people who see you and your Son as a fairy tale. I pray for your power to come down and for the wisdom of Jesus to be unfurled and to be real, that there be a revival in this place. And I'm confident that it will happen. I am confident as we beseech you and we plead with you that you may demonstrate your power and your glory, for your honor, forever and evermore, we pray. Bless us, please. Bless us as we part. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God keep you and bless you. May he make his face shine.